Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
I've been really blessed and fortunate to get to travel a lot, particularly to Europe. I love history, and so I love touring remnants and footprints of civilizations that have preceded our own. Whether it be Roman ruins or 13th century castles or Stone Age burial mounds. But my favorite thing to tour are cathedrals. This one I'm going to show you this morning is one of the more modest cathedrals in Europe, the Cathedral of Canterbury. It's a challenge to tour a cathedral because they're so intricate, they're so vast, they're so diverse that really there's no way to consume and to take it all in at once. Rather, you have to set aside hours of your day to tour it and experience it from different angles and perspectives. Right? You can't just look at the front door and think, oh, I've seen all that there is. No, you have to go and stand over here in this part. And then go do the same over there. You have to look up. You have to look down. You have to listen. You have to smell it. And yet the thing is, despite how diverse and how intricate different components of the cathedral may be, it's still all the same one edifice when you're in it, right? I mean, just because at one point you're standing at the high altar, and at another point in the chapel, and then in the apse, doesn't mean that you've entered into a different building. No, you're still in the same one cathedral. You're just seeing it and experiencing it in different ways. And frankly, you'll never be able to say that you've been to this cathedral until you have taken in every single component that it has to offer. And so then, when preparing to tour a cathedral, you have to make the conscientious decision to set aside the time, to set aside the effort, the perspectives that will be needed in, to truly take in this beautiful ancient house of worship. What's going to be my plan? What components are there that I need to be able to see? But also, what flexibility do I need to maintain in order to be sure I let the cathedral take me where she wants me to go? To walk around, to go stand here, to go stand there. Now to go over to this part of the cathedral, to stand and to listen. To move over here and look at the exact same section that I did before, but now from a new angle. And to do this so forth and so on until you're finished. But then the chances are that you'll want to come back and do it all over again tomorrow. You want to do it again in 5 years. Touring a cathedral is something to do so as a child. But then as a young man, as an aging man, as an old man, letting my experiences, letting my life circumstances shape how I continually experience and take in this timeless building. And it's this illustration of the cathedral that I want you to understand this morning and to keep in mind as we approach the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. This is certainly one of the most debated books of the Bible. Differing interpretations and explanations of this book abound and know no limit. And in a diverse congregation like ours, I assume that there are probably some of you who've never read this book. You have no idea as to the history of interpretation that I'm referring to, and if that's you, consider yourself blessed. Because there are many of us who did grow up in the church, and we've grown up with a particular interpretation of this book. We arrogantly think we know what it means. And so our challenge as we journey through the book of Revelation will be to try and unlearn everything we know. We have to prayerfully make every effort to come to this book anew, to come to it afresh, to read it in the way that John meant it to be read, not to force our questions onto it, our context, not to try to force our world into it, but to allow it to bring us into its world. And so this morning, as we listen to and as we read the opening 8 verses of the book, we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to ready our minds through the prologue, to get us ready for the rest of the book to come. This morning, I'll try to balance exposition of the text with important and needed introductory material to really just better assist us to step into the world of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Obviously, as we go through this series, I won't be able to touch on every single component of the book and get into every minute detail. Neither will I be able to make every single application that could be made. And so I want to let you know that this afternoon we're going to start a video series that will be on Facebook, just brief 15-minute videos that will really walk through the application more of this book. And I invite you to watch those by yourself, to watch it, you know, with your family, to watch it with your gospel community as we journey through the book in the mornings. What John shows us in the prologue is how Jesus gives and authorizes this revelation of himself and his reign to call us to abide and overcome in him, even in the midst of evil and oppression. Well, we begin with the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, whatever he saw. Jump quickly to verse 4, and we read, John to the seven churches in Asia. And right here, in these three verses, we're introduced to all the major characters of this book, and we're introduced to what kind of book, what kind of literature, what genre we're reading. And right there already is our first twist in this journey. Because this book can't be confined to any one genre or one type of literature. Instead, what we find out is that it's three types, intertwined and wrapped up together. You see, first, this book is a revelation, an apocalypsis in Greek. It's where we get our word apocalypse or apocalyptic. And again, already we need to try to unlearn what we think of, because when I say apocalypse or apocalyptic to you, no doubt you probably think of the end, you think of the future. Maybe you think of nuclear holocaust or something like that. That's why many Christians read the book of Revelation and think, okay, it's all about the future. And certainly parts of it are, but not all. Instead, in the Bible, an apocalypse is a kind of literature that means unveiling. Hence the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? What follows here is a revealing of who Jesus is in light of the circumstances that his followers go through. And so the function of an apocalypse is not to give a detailed timeline of what will happen in human history point by point. Rather, the purpose of an apocalypse is to sustain the people of God, especially in times of crisis, due to persecution or oppression. This book is going to reveal to us unseen realities. This book will help us to recognize the existence of invisible cosmic forces and conflicts that are going on all around us all the time. And so naturally, much of this book will be symbolic. Right? John uses images, he uses symbols to help us grasp these unseen realities. As Michael Gorman puts it, we should not take the symbolism literally. That is to think of actual pale green horses or multi-headed beasts or thousand-year periods. These are all symbolic. But that does not make the realities to which they point any less real. All right, and so this book fits into the genre of apocalyptic literature. But second, it's also a prophecy. It is what God has given to Jesus to give to the angel, to give to John, about what must soon take place, we read. Five times this book calls itself a prophecy. John sees himself in that very rich line and tradition of Old Testament prophets. John sees himself like Ezekiel, an exile in Babylon. You see, as prophecy, again, this book is not concerned with laying out a timeline of precise events to occur in the future. Rather, this book is a word from God to his people meant to comfort them and to challenge them. We're going to see this every single week. Revelation calls us not to be conformed to the things of this world, but to continue to abide in Christ and to overcome in him. Finally, Revelation is a letter, just like Paul's letters to the Romans or to the Ephesians or the three letters that bear the name of John in the New Testament. What this tells us is that this book was written to real people, just like you and me, who were in real circumstances, real context, and real history. We know that the New Testament epistles, as they're commonly called, were both circular and pastoral. And what that means is, first, by circular, when a church would receive a letter from an apostle, they wouldn't just keep it to themselves. They'd make copies of it, and they would distribute it to other churches around so that other churches could see what the apostles were teaching. And then also, the fact that the letter is pastoral means that it is meant to shepherd the people of God. It's meant to nurture their faith. Right? John was no stranger to these seven churches. And so, the book is to be read, and it's to be heard by us as if John were really standing in our midst, prophesying and preaching to us. You see, the early church, as we'll discuss in greater depth as we go on, the early church faced a number of different challenges that tempted them away from their faith. And I really want you to understand these three challenges and maybe look at them in your own life. You see, the first challenge that they faced is that in some places of the Roman Empire, Christians faced overt physical persecution and harm. In other places, they face social ostracism or economic hardship. And then in other places, they actually enjoyed peace. Life was pretty easy. But then they found themselves tempted by the allure of wealth and social status, things that would tempt them to compromise their Christian convictions. In all of these circumstances, the early church found herself tempted for one reason or another to abandon the faith, or to compromise the faith, and to join in with her fellow Roman citizens. And so that's why John writes. As a pastor and as a prophet, he's addressing this particular challenge that they face. Consider how Richard Borkum puts it. He says, John sees God's rule over the world apparently contradicted by the rule of the Roman Empire, which arrogates divine rule over the world to itself, meaning steals this rule for itself, and to all appearances, does so successfully. The church faces the question, who then is really Lord of this world? All right, so that's what we're reading. We're reading an apocalyptic, prophetic letter. But as we also said, these opening verses introduce us to the major characters of this book. First, there is Jesus Christ, who we see detailed in verses 4 through 8. Second, God. Right? It is the Father who gives this revelation to Jesus. We know from his earthly ministry how Jesus said that he didn't know the time of his return. Right? In his humanity, he didn't know. But as we see here, in the eternal divine counsel of the world, before the foundations of the world, that the Father sets the time and sends the Son. The Son gladly does the will of the Father, and he goes in the power of the Holy Spirit. Next, we have angels in this book, and they will remind us a few times that they are not God, and they are not to be worshipped. Despite their radiance and glory of task, they are merely messengers who faithfully transmit the message that they are given. And then there's John himself, who's identity remains uncertain by Christians today. As we read this, we're likely to wonder, is this the same John from the Gospel of John? Right? Is this the beloved disciple? Is this the same John whose name are on three letters in the New Testament? Are all these books written by the same John or by different ones? And like I said, there are Bible-believing Christians who don't agree on who this is. But in church history, since about the 4th century, the John of Revelation has often just simply been called John the Seer, or John the Theologian, or John the Divine. What we do know for certain is that this John has experienced significant persecution. His public teaching of Jesus Christ has been viewed as threatening the social and political fabric of the Roman Empire. And so because of this, he's been persecuted. But we know that what he wants his readers to do is to follow in his example. Right? He was well known to these churches, well respected. He has proclaimed Christ, and that's been viewed as subversive to the culture around him. And thus he's been persecuted. He's been exiled, and so he is saying to these churches that they too are to cling to their confession, and they are to persevere just as he has. Most scholars agree that he wrote sometime between AD 81 and AD 96. Some scholars put this book as early as the reign of Nero in the AD 60s. But what matters for us is that John held a place of high regard to these seven churches. He experienced significant persecution, and he calls all of us who read this book to follow his example. And then we're introduced to the seven churches of verse 4. And again, this is a place where sometimes we go awry because we forget that Revelation is a historical letter. It's written to specific people in a specific context, in a specific time. Doesn't mean that it's only for the seven churches, but overall what it means is that Revelation is a first century document, and it should be treated that way. We'll talk more about these seven churches over the next 2 weeks, but just kind of broadly speaking, to set the tone for what's going on, what we see is that as people were coming to faith, right, as they were professing Jesus as Lord and Savior, coming into the early church, soon they were facing the question of whether or not they should continue to participate in the activities of their culture, particularly those activities that held kind of a pagan or a non-Christian character. Right? As they were coming to faith, they were asking, do we withdraw from the routines of Roman life, or do we stay in those routines? Because the issue for them was that their confession of Jesus' lordship and their separation from normal Greco-Roman religious, social, and political activity was seen by pagan non-believers, that is, by most people in their city, as unpatriotic and atheistic. All right, and so as they're facing these pressures, whether by persecution, whether by social ostracism, whether by economic hardship, or just seeing the other side, and it looks kind of fun, whatever that they were facing, some were tempted to abandon the faith, or more likely to compromise. To say, well, how can I keep following Jesus, but also still do a little bit of this as well? And that's why John responds by calling them to uncompromised faithfulness. He tells them, Rome has to be resisted. Rome has to be opposed, not just because she is persecuting you. In fact, her persecution of you has nothing to do with it. It doesn't matter if those in power are for you or against you. No, Rome must be opposed simply because she is evil in her character. There's no way to syncretize the church and the empire. And so as you read this book, I hope that you will see parallels between the first century world and our own. You see, the fact that John writes to seven churches is no mere coincidence. The number seven is a biblical symbol of completeness or fullness, beginning with God resting on the seventh day in Genesis. And so what this means is that while these seven churches certainly represent themselves, and they certainly represent the first century church, they also represent the fullness of the entire universal invisible church. They represent us as well, is what I'm saying. Which is why we're told explicitly, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it. You see, one of the key things to understanding the message of this book is that the pictures and the realities that are depicted herein, friends, they're timeless. Contrary to certain readings of this book, the book of Revelation is not about some future tribulation to come at the very end of this age. Rather, Revelation unfolds through a series of cycles, all covering the same topic and time periods, just from different perspectives with different emphases. I mean, just to return to my initial illustration of a cathedral. Just as you walk about a cathedral to get different perspectives on the one same building, what John does here is he will show us the reality of the church living in a fallen world in between the first and second comings of Jesus. And he'll show us that for a couple of chapters. And then he'll stop and he'll go back. And he'll look at the same thing, the reality of the church of Jesus Christ living in a fallen world in between the first and second coming. He'll look at that same picture again, but now from this perspective, with these emphases. And then he'll stop. And he'll go over here and he'll look at the very same picture, but now from this perspective, with these emphases. That's probably not how most of us have read this book. And yet, oddly enough, it has been the common way that Revelation has been read since at least the 3rd century. That's the way Revelation has been read by our predecessors. This kind of future take on it is really something rather recent within the last 150 years with the rise of dispensationalism. But friends, when you and I stop and when we read Revelation the way that the church has historically read it, I think that's when it really comes alive. And we're able to see our place in this story. As Craig Kester writes, Revelation is designed to unmask false sources of security while beckoning readers to join the heavenly host in singing praises to God and to the Lamb. Thus, we'll see that the book of Revelation is really like a spiral consisting of each loop of a series of visions outlined like this chart. This is in part what I hope that you got last week when we just read through the text from beginning to end. I hope that you heard certain themes just repeating themselves over and over and over again. Because, you see, reading Revelation as it was intended to be read, I think helps us to avoid reckless speculation and obsessive efforts over linking modern-day events to John's apocalyptic symbols and visions. Moreover, I think when we read Revelation this way, it helps connect us to the cloud of witnesses who have come before us, who have faced the same trials, the same tribulation, the same persecutions, the same temptations that we face today, and they have overcome. Everything said here is to enable readers to take part in the struggle of the establishment of God's universal kingdom against all opposition. I love how Richard Borkham kind of paints this picture for us. He says, Christians conquer the beast by their faithful witness to the truth of God up to and including death for maintaining this witness. The message of the book is that if Christians are faithful to their calling to bear witness to the truth against the claims of the beast, they will provoke a conflict with the beast so critical as to be a struggle to death. Not every faithful witness will actually be put to death, but all faithful witness requires the endurance and the faithfulness that accept martyrdom if it comes. Michael Gorman concludes, Revelation is primarily good news about Christ, the Lamb of God, who shares God's throne and who is key to the past, present, and future, and therefore also about uncompromising faithfulness leading to undying hope, even in the midst of unrelenting evil and oppressive empire. And that's what I really want us to emphasize. That's what I want us to focus on, and not just this morning, every single week. Do not let this escape your mind, that the book of Revelation is all about Jesus. I mean, just run your eyes over verses 4 through 8 again. Jesus, who is, who was, who is to come. Jesus, the everlasting and eternal God. Jesus, who has no beginning or end. Jesus, who is the faithful witness. Jesus, who everything He says is trustworthy. Jesus, who is the divine and true Word of God. Jesus, who is the firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1:8. Jesus, who is the first fruits of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:20. Jesus, who has a sovereign position over all the cosmos, Psalm 2, Philippians 2. Jesus, who is the inaugurator, who brings about new creation, Psalm 89. Right? This is who Jesus is. He's the star of the story. Not you, not me, not the church. Jesus. And so that's why John calls Him the ruler of the kings of the earth. What a deeply offensive statement this would have been in first century Rome. Jesus, the ruler of the kings of this earth. How this statement has offended monarchs and dictators throughout the ages. And how this statement still challenges those in political, military, or economic power. That Jesus is the King of kings. You see, we cannot ignore the fact that throughout history, Revelation has also been read in part as a theopolitical text. It tells us who is king and who is not. Michael Gorman, whom I've quoted a few times already, he's written a lot on the uncivil religion that Revelation calls us to. And he observes this. He says, nearly all interpreters of Revelation recognize that the entire book is a critique and parody of the Roman Empire and of the cult of the emperor that was rampant in the Roman province of Asia in the second half of the first century. Adding the imperial cult was an elaborate god and country phenomenon or type of civic or civil religion that in various ways attributed a sacred character to the Roman Empire and to the emperor himself. Right? Think about that. A way of thinking, a way of life that attributes a sacred character to nation, that attributes a sacred character toward one's leader. Now, the Romans believed this on three main convictions. This belief was based upon the conviction, first, that the gods have chosen Rome. The deity has chosen our nation. Second, that Rome and its emperor are agents of God's rule, will, salvation, and presence among human beings. Right? The deity has chosen us to be his hands in this world. And then third, that Rome manifests the God's blessings, security, peace, justice, faithfulness, fertility, among those who submit to Rome's rule. The deity is using us to bring peace to the whole world. You see, in John's day, the emperor was called Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. That was his title. And so Revelation is a theopolitical text. It makes claims about who is truly God. And it tells us what is the right and wrong connection between God and a socio-political order. Revelation challenges the political theology of empire. It challenges the religious idolatry that underwrites it. Revelation reveals that God and the Lamb are the true sovereign alone. That they are the source of all blessings, and thus they are the only proper object of worship in all creation. I hope at this moment you are seeing why this book, therefore, is so important for every generation to read, including our own. As Nelson Craville points out, though no Western nation has outright ruler worship today, we do have political, military, and economic powers to which millions give unquestioned allegiance. The world that he, John, inhabited, the Roman Empire, and the symbolic universe his vision created, have uncanny parallels to our circumstances today. You see, friends, whenever secular power is deemed sacred, worthy of devotion and all our allegiance, the result of that is civil religion. And so thus, Revelation is a critique of civil religion. First of all, but not only Roman civil religion, that is the sacralization of secular, political, economic, and military power through various mythologies and practices, creeds and liturgies, we might say, and the corollary demand for allegiance to that power. You see, I find that when we think about the context of these ancient Romans facing this call to civil religion, and when we consider our own context, I think we have to confess that you and I are probably more susceptible to civil religion than were these first Christians. Why do I argue that? Well, because today, American civil religion often blends or syncretizes American ideology with Christianity. We have the things that we believe, but sometimes we start to put Christian clothes on them or Christian terms within them. Right? Whereas Roman civil religion took its ideology of self and it just covered it with paganism. It was pretty obvious to point out. It was pretty obvious to see. Whereas you and I can be seduced in ways that we might not perceive and tell. Now, of course, none of this means that it's bad or it's sinful to love your country, not at all. There's nothing wrong with patriotism, taking pride in your country. There's nothing wrong, of course, with serving your country. The Bible calls us to be good citizens, to seek the welfare of our nation, to seek the welfare of those around the world. My point is that we just have to be able to distinguish our Christianity from our Americanness. That's John's point when he calls Jesus the ruler of the kings of the earth. Quite simply, there cannot be confusion of loyalty within you. That's the point. And that extends to everything we do. You see, I think perhaps the greatest charge that Revelation will lay against Rome, the greatest charge that Revelation will lay against the kingdoms of this world, is the inherent wickedness and sinfulness of her economic systems. Right? Christians are thoroughly warned throughout this book. Do not get caught up. Do not participate in systems or in practices that exploit the poor or oppress the helpless. Right? I mean, I think it's one thing to say that while this book may challenge some of our political allegiances, no doubt it will absolutely challenge our allegiance to the dollar bill. Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is where our loyalties must lie, and those loyalties must be demonstrated in everything that we do and say. Why? Why is Jesus so worthy of this uncompromised allegiance and loyalty? Because verse 5, this Jesus is the one who loves us. Right? In all this apocalyptic theopolitical text and all this theologizing is the humble reminder that this King and God we're talking about is for us. Right? As sure as everything else is in this book, so too is Christ's permanent abiding love for you. It's in this kind of love that He died. Why? To set you free from your sins by His blood. The work of redemption has been finished on the cross. He has made us now a kingdom. He has made us priests to His God and Father. Right? John here is tying it back to the Exodus, which where we were last year. Right? That it's through the Passover lamb that God redeems His people from Pharaoh to Himself. Which is why to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We're invited to take part in the victorious reign of King Jesus. And not just when you die. And not just when He returns. You're invited to share in His reign right now. Right? Again, this book is not just about what happens at the final 1,007 years of this age. Revelation depicts the already but not yet reality of the kingdom of God in which we live today. Right? Just note the past, the present, the future tenses of verses 7 through 8. That this King Jesus is the one who is coming. He will be seen. He is the one who was pierced by this very Roman Empire. This King Jesus will be mourned over, fulfilling Genesis 12, Exodus 19, Daniel 7 and Zechariah 12. Friends, the kingdom that was promised throughout the Scriptures, it began at the resurrection of Jesus. And so just as Jesus comes now to call and to sustain the seven churches, just as He comes now to call and to sustain us, so too will He come one day in fullness to complete this work. He is the Alpha and the Omega. The one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Christian, behold your King. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled when we consider your love, your care for us. Recognizing that there is absolutely nothing that we bring you that you do not already have. Recognizing that as the perfect, omnipotent God that you're not lacking in anything. And yet because you are good, you make a way for our redemption. That even as we have each rebelled against you, and this world has rebelled against you, that you made a way through Jesus by His incarnation, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension. You have made a way for us to be made citizens of your kingdom. And so, Father, I pray here at the very beginning of our study of this book that you would give us understanding, you would give us wisdom, you would give us illumination concerning all the places that we are tempted to compromise our confession of Jesus as Dominus et Deus, as Lord and God. Father, it's arrogant and self-centered to talk about these things this morning and to forget that we have brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who are overtly persecuted for their confession of Christ, where it is illegal for them to gather together today and worship the King of Kings, where they can be arrested, where they can be put to death for the ownership of your word. Father, we pray that by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, that in Christ your church would overcome. Father, we know the economic temptations we face, forms of economic oppression in parts of the world, where to not participate in the civil order is to exclude oneself from participation in the marketplace. Even for us, I think, in this room, that to do what is financially ethical according to your word sometimes costs us money, it would seem. That we can watch others get ahead by cutting corners. Father, I know for many of us, not just in this room, Father, but for Christians across this country right now in the Western world, that to truly profess Christ as Lord and Savior, to give Him undying allegiance, to follow His will, Father, it can result in the loss of relationships. It can be hard to follow your Son when it means costing us these relationships and friendships in our lives. And so I pray that by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, that your church would overcome. And then, Father, I think each of us know the ways that we are often seduced by this world. Father, in ways that we may not even fully comprehend or see. See the things that shine in this world and to want them, to think that that's what the good life would be. And to give those things greater weight than the things of your Son. Father, how each of us live daily in a greater allegiance to self than you. I pray again that by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, that the church would overcome. Father, help us by your Spirit to grasp right now the newness of life that is ours in Christ Jesus. That the things that you have for us are surpassingly greater than what we have for ourselves. Open our eyes, cast them heavenward, where Christ is seated at your right hand. For some of us, convict us, Lord. Show us our idols. For others, encourage, assure us of your good favor toward us. But in all things, Father, I pray that in this time, your Spirit would conform us more and more into the likeness of your Son. Lead us, move us, magnify the name of Jesus among us. In His name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.